Can you remember the first time that you ever encountered the idea of allegiance? Allegiance to something, loyalty to someone or something, and not someone or something else. Maybe your first experience with the idea of allegiance had to do with the sports team, or maybe a clothing brand that you're really dedicated to. Maybe it was the Pledge of Allegiance at school. I can remember my first real experience with it. I have a younger brother, Sean, and we grew up as great friends, but also, like most brothers, we fought. But I remember when other kids would mess with Sean, even if Sean and I were like in the middle of a fight, I could not help myself but intervene to defend him, even if like it was one of my friends that was bothering Sean. Like I just knew, even at that young age, that my family has my allegiance over my friends. And my brother, Sean, knew this. He used it to his advantage in a few situations. I can remember one Saturday morning. I was sleeping in, which is a great passion of mine. And Sean was outside in the front yard playing. And he woke me up by yelling at me through the window, like through my bedroom window. You know, Ryan, get out here. I need your help. And so I woke up and I remember walking to the front door. And, I opened the door and I'm squinting. I'm like, what? And he's standing on the walkway that goes up to our house next to this kid who I've never seen, who's twice his height. And he just very matter-of-factly says, hey, this kid is being mean to me. I need you to beat him up. The problem with Sean is that he didn't learn the lesson that my loyalty to him was only eclipsed by my loyalty to sleep. So I said, see ya. I went right back to bed. But I remember that vividly. Can you remember your first experience with something like that, the idea of allegiance or loyalty? You know, the text we're going to look at today deals exactly with that issue, the issue of allegiance and loyalty, because the prophet Elijah lived during a time in Israel's history when Israel as a nation and the king himself, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, they were all giving their allegiance to something other than God, to the prophet the god Baal. I'm going to show a picture of what Baal looked like. This is what he looked like. These are ancient figurines and reliefs of the Canaanite god Baal. He was kind of a Zeus-type deity. He often had a lightning bolt in his hand. He was thought to control the weather. And he was a very popular god among all the people groups that surrounded Israel. And King Ahab of Israel and his wife Jezebel were actively promoting the worship of Baal within Israel, trying to get rid of worship of the one true God. And many, many Israelites followed their lead. And we know that from what the Bible says, that many people were led astray by them, but also because when archaeologists today excavate cities and villages in Israel from that era, they find thousands of these little homemade figurines of gods and goddesses, often Baal or Asherah, who was a fertility goddess, who was kind of like Baal's girlfriend. The two of them often went together. But archaeologists just find thousands of these. And so we see that much of Israel was giving their heart and their devotion, their allegiance to something other than God. Now, it might strike us as kind of ridiculous, this idea of, you know, making a little statue and bowing down to it and actually thinking that that's God. But the truth is that we have our own idols in our lives, too. They're not made of stone. They're not made of wood. We don't paint them. We don't do what they did. We might not physically bow down to them, but they have more of our allegiance. More of our allegiance goes to them than to God. We give more of our heart to them. We give more of our energy, more of our hope, more of our time, more of our focus. And this is the key thing to understand. We're going to see in this passage is that God does not share things that are rightfully his. He does not share things that are rightfully his. He does not share his power. He does not share his glory, his sovereignty, worship, allegiance. He doesn't share those things. God is a jealous God. He's described in Scripture as a jealous God. And that can strike us as a little bit of a strange phrase because we think of jealousy as being a negative thing we're supposed to avoid, like envy. But that's not what it means when
God is described as jealous. It means that he does not share things that are rightfully and solely his. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there's this wonderful, eternally hopeful path that God invites us to walk with him, but we can't walk that path in the way God would have us do it if we're giving our loyalties to other things, if we're giving our allegiance to things that are just are not going to deliver to things other than God. And so when we look at this text from Elijah today, we're going to see God's unwillingness to share his glory, and we're going to have an opportunity to reflect on the idols in our lives and think about the ways in which our loyalties are divided and the ways that that hinders our relationship with God. So we're going to get into the biblical text. We're going to do something a little different. I want to start being a little more intentional about equipping you to read and engage with Scripture on your own. And so we're going to go through and I'm going to note things that would be helpful to circle or highlight or underline or star in the passage so that we can all kind of go through that process of, you know, what does it look like to take a passage apart? And so I'm going to highlight some of those things for you. If you brought your Bible with you, we're going to be in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. And I'm actually going to encourage you, if you do have a Bible at home, to start bringing it, because I'd like us to mark up our Bibles together and really dive into this. So 1 Kings 18, if you need some directions on that, it's about 20% of the way into the Bible. If you hit 1 and 2 Chronicles, you've gone just too far. If you don't have your Bible, we're going to have it on the screens as well, so you can follow along and then we'll highlight those things that are key points that we're going to talk about. So last week, just a little context. Last week, Elijah, God's prophet, confronts Ahab about his idol worship. And this was the role of the ancient prophet. The ancient prophet spoke to the people for God on God's behalf. And at times that meant confronting the king when the king abandoned God. And that was the case with Ahab. So Elijah shows up, speaks for God to Ahab and says, you got to stop this. And there's going to be no rain in Israel until this stops. And so he confronts Ahab. Ahab, as you might imagine, did not like being called out. So Elijah has been on the run for several years. Like, he's in hiding and there's no rain in Israel. And so what we read today is when Elijah is going to come back after those 3 years back to Ahab. So starting in verse 1, 1 Kings 18, it says this: after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now, I would circle Elijah, because when I'm reading biblical narrative especially, there's a lot of names. So circling names helps to keep track of who's being talked about. So after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab. Circle Ahab. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Again, remember, that's because God wasn't sending any rain. Verse 3. And Ahab had summoned Obadiah. There's another name. Circle Obadiah. Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Now get this, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord, while Jezebel, there's another name, circle that, while Jezebel, she was the queen, was killing off the Lord's prophets. Obadiah, remember the palace administrator, had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. So skipping down to verse 17, now Elijah is appearing before Ahab for the first time in 3 years. He walks into the king's presence. Verse 17, when he, Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I've not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now this is Elijah's idea of how to settle this, verse 19. Now, summon the people, circle the people. That's a group that's going to be playing an important role. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Now, circle that too. I like to circle the places. I usually do it in a different color because I'm weird like that. I like to have all these highlighters. But keeping track of people and places as you go through this. So verse 19, Elijah says, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel.
and bring the 450 prophets of Baal. Circle that, the prophets. They're about to become main characters in this narrative. The prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. So circle that too, prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, and then I would underline, star, bracket, highlight this next phrase, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. So let's stop there for a second. You're getting a sense of how dire this situation is. You know, Elijah is like on the run. And you've got Ahab who's and Jezebel who are trying to kill the prophets of the God of Israel. And you got Obadiah there who is, you know, the palace administrator hiding these prophets from Jezebel so that she doesn't kill them. And Elijah walks in and challenges Ahab. And he basically says, all right, let's find out once and for all who's real. Is it Baal or is it the Lord of Israel? Who is it? And so he proposes this duel. It's going to be a duel between the God of Israel and Baal. And it's a matter of national importance. You know, the king is going to be there. All these prophets of Baal are going to be there. And remember, Elijah said, bring the people. I want people to see this. So all these people are going to come too. And they're going to meet on Mount Carmel. Now, here's a map of Mount Carmel where it is. It is on the coast of Israel near the modern city of Haifa. Elijah says, let's meet there. This is a picture of Mount Carmel. The mountain itself, right there. It's overlooking the sea. He says, let's meet there. And the question that I highlighted at the end of verse 21 is such a key question in this narrative, and it's not just for those ancient Israelites, it's for us. How long will you waver between two opinions? We could say it this way, to what extent have we really given our heart to the Lord? How much are we holding back? How much have we reserved for other things? Let's keep reading. So Elijah is on the mountain. The prophets are there. The king's there. The people are there. And now this showdown's going to happen. And this, in my opinion, is one of the most riveting passages in the whole Old Testament. And so I'm just going to read through it. I'm going to highlight a few phrases as we go that I think are key phrases we'll come back to and talk about in a second. But I'm just going to read through the whole thing. Verse 22. So they're on the mountain. Then Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. I would highlight that whole phrase. I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So now he gives the instructions. Verse 23, get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Like his sarcasm there. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bowl given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. Verse 28, so they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. And then underline or highlight this next sentence. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, this is Elijah's turn now, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been broken down, torn down. Ahab had done that, so he rebuilds it. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes.
descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he, Elijah, built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seas of seed. It's a big trench. Verse 33, he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill four large jars with water, pour it out on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. And then I would highlight this whole next verse, verse 37, or underline it. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. Underline that or highlight that. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Highlight slaughtered. We're going to come back to that, the significance of that. So let's kind of go back through some of what we just read. Elijah starts out, and he says, I'm the only prophet left. I'm all on my own. And that's a great example of why context is so important when you're reading scripture, that you don't ever just read one thing and think that nothing else can explain it, because he thinks he's the only one left. He's actually not, because we read a little bit before that that Obadiah, who worked for Ahab, was secretly protecting all these other prophets. And so, you know, Elijah was actually too pessimistic. God was doing other things he was just unaware of. And so he sets up this contest, right? The God that answers by fire is going to be the true God. And what's really interesting is that Elijah was kind of almost like stacking the deck in favor of Baal. Because remember, Baal's like the lightning god. Like, fire is his thing. Like, people probably thought, oh, Baal's got this. Like, he's fire. That's right in his wheelhouse. And so then the pagan prophets, you know, they're dancing around for hours. They're calling on the name of Baal. It's not working. Elijah is taunting them. He says, you know, maybe Baal is busy. What's really interesting is that a lot of biblical commentators, they in looking at the Hebrew of that little phrase, they believe it's a euphemism. They believe Elijah was basically saying maybe he's relieving himself. You know, maybe Baal's in the bathroom. Like, he is straight up trolling them. Like, they're trying to do this, and Elijah is just taunting them. And they keep going for hours and hours and hours, and then last-ditch effort, as pagans often did, they go to the self-mutilation. Like, I'm going to prove how serious I am to God. They're trying to get God to pay attention to them. They're not sure he's interested. They don't know if he cares. This is paganism. You know, God isn't necessarily on your side. You've got to coerce and coax and persuade the gods to even take notice of you. And I got to say, it grieves me how many Christians relate to God in this way, and not with the confidence that he does love us, that he does care for us, that he does listen, that he's trustworthy. And then you have this remarkable phrase after the pagan priests are doing their thing all day long. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Because when you give your heart or your allegiance to something other than God, you will get no response from it. No answer. It will not deliver. So then Elijah has his turn, and it's quite a contrast. You know, the pagan prophets are just dancing around all day, just trying to get God to pay attention, screaming, dancing, shouting, cutting themselves. And Elijah steps forward with this very simple, brief, direct prayer. God, let it be known that you're God and that you're turning people's hearts back to you. And then God just shows up. It's amazing. Right after that, he just shows up. And the people shout, the Lord is God. And that can strike us as a little bit of a familiar phrase, or yeah, the Lord is God. But the word Lord in Hebrew
is the name Yahweh. This is God's personal name. So the fire comes down and the people look at it and they say, Yahweh is God. In other words, Baal is not God. Yahweh clearly is. We just saw this demonstration. And then Elijah has the prophets of Baal slaughtered, which you read that and you're like, whoa, that seems a little impulsive or vindictive. Why would he do that? But that's actually not what was going on. In the law, in Deuteronomy 13, you can read about this. God prescribed the death penalty for prophets in Israel that deliberately tried to lead the people astray away from God. They are to be put to death. They are to be purged from the people of Israel because they are distracting people from worshiping the one true God. So Elijah, he knew what he was supposed to do. He wasn't being impulsive at all. He was being obedient to what God had asked him to do. So what's the lesson for us? This dramatic encounter on Mount Carmel. It can seem like a world away, but I'm telling you, this speaks exactly to our lives. God does not share his glory. He does not tolerate pretenders to his throne. And you might be thinking, well, I don't worship other gods. I'm not doing what they did. I don't have like another deity that I'm bowing down to. And that's true on a literal standpoint. But you may not be surrendering your life and your heart fully to God. And you might be subordinating God to other priorities in your life. And in this process, you make an idol out of those other things. Because let me define idol for you. Biblical, simple definition of idol, it's this. An idol is anything that has your allegiance above, equal to, or instead of God. Anything that has your allegiance above, equal to, or instead of God. For them, it was Baal. We live in a different time, different culture, and so it looks differently. And I'll tell you, I have fallen into these traps. Here's how it tends to look. This idol making can happen in the political arena. Okay, if you're really a Christian, you vote this way. If you were really a Christian, how could you vote for that person? And if we're not careful, we begin in an imperceptible way to ascribe as much or more importance to our government as to God. And in that case, we make our government an idol. It happens in our relationships. Would you say that your relationship with God is more important than the time you spend with your family? And I'm not trying to say in every single decision and every day, it's like, I'm spending time with my family. Oops, I should be spending that time with God. No, of course, God wants you to spend quality time with your family and invest in your family relationships. But on a 30,000-foot level, if you were to zoom out over the course of a whole year of your life, if someone were to observe that, would they conclude that your relationship with God is the most important thing in your life? Even more so than time you spend with your family. I think about the show This Is Us. That show absolutely idolizes family. And I'm actually not knocking the show. We watch it. It's an incredible show. The writing, the acting, it addresses key issues in very insightful ways. It creates important conversations. So I actually really appreciate the show on that level, but it lifts up the pursuit of a perfect family as an idol. That if your family can just get everything worked out, that is the most fulfilling thing you could ever find in life. We can do the same thing with our friendships. If I can just make that right friend or get in the right friend group that meets all my needs, then my life's going to start coasting. It happens in our workplaces as well. How much time and energy do you spend trying to achieve more professionally at the expense of your relationship with God? Or put it this way, how much is your self-worth and your identity bound up in your professional success? One way you can test yourself on this is answer this. If God asked you to quit your job and or give away most or all of what you have, what would you think about yourself? What would you think about that? Jesus actually asked somebody that. The story of the rich young ruler. God knew that his possessions had come between him and God. He said, you got to give it up. It's standing in the way. So God has actually put that out there for us to think about. Our outlook on life and our mentalities can become idols, our perspectives. If your whole goal in life is about achieving your dreams, You've made an idol out of your future. This idealized future that you hope to have becomes an idol. Control can become an idol. You just, if you spend most of your energy just thinking about, I just got to have control over everything, if I can just find stability in my life, reduce stress, reduce chaos, the pursuit of that can become an idol. Control, our dreams, stability, if they become our main focus, our main goal, the main thing that we give our attention to, they can become idols. We can make invisible idols out of just about anything. Our government can become an idol, our jobs, our bank accounts, our families, our physical appearance, our athleticism, our political perspectives, our ability to manage our time, even out of our churches, and dare I say, out of Christian leaders. And that's the really dangerous aspect of this, is we can make idols out of really good things. They're not like all obviously evil. It's great to spend time with your family. It's great to save money and be wise and work hard. None of those things are inherently wrong. In fact, you can honor the Lord in all those things, but it's a question of degree. To what extent do those things have a grip on your heart? To what extent have you given yourself to those things instead of God? Idols will never deliver on their promise. They will not. There will never be enough money. There will never be enough time with family. There will never be enough professional success. There will never be a God who gives you exactly what you want, when you want it, the way you want it. There will never be a friend who won't disappoint you at some time. There will never be a perfect church who meets all your needs and does everything the way you would do it. There will never be a pastor who says everything you wish he or she would say. Idols cannot and will not deliver because you're trying to get something from them that only God can give. Flip over, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 19. Verse 19. And we'll have it up on the screen as well. This is a great example of Jesus talking about idolatry in a way that's a little bit more connected to our life than, you know, the prophet or the ancient pagan prophets and Baal and all that. So he's talking about money here. Look what Jesus says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For, and I would underline or highlight this whole next phrase, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then highlight this last phrase. This is where Jesus lays it out there. You cannot serve both money and God, both God and money. You can't. Like Baal, Jesus is saying, money can get a grip on your heart and take God's place. Your heart will follow your money. It's a zero-sum game. You can't serve both. God does not share allegiance. Whatever allegiance or trust or hope or energy or love you give to money is subtracted from what you give to God. And that's why God calls us to be generous and give, is not only to enable the work of the ministry in the local community and around the globe, it's also an investment in money not becoming an idol and taking God's place in your life and in your heart. Jesus is saying, make sure you're not giving your heart to something else. And by the way, you don't have to have a lot of money to make it an idol. The pursuit of money, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of absolute financial security can become an idol. But lest you think this is some perfect standard that you have to uphold, you've got to be a perfect allegiance to God at every moment. You can never make a mistake, or your relationship with God is in jeopardy in some way if you do. You've got to remember that God loves us and we have his grace. Our faith is not paganism. We don't have to, frantically try to get God's love or attention. We have it. And so as with all aspects of our faith, we have to come transparently to the Lord and ask for his help
and rely on him and trust that he'll do the work in our hearts. It's not trying to just, I'm going to work really hard at making sure my allegiance is 100% for God and I'm going to not care too much about this other stuff. That'll last like 3 days. It's about coming to the Lord very openly and saying, God, I admit that I have a tendency to put things above you and to care about things that are a distraction from you. And Lord, I need you by your Holy Spirit to loosen the grip of my idols on my heart. I need you to show me what they are. And God, I need you to rid me of that and show me where that line is between caring about things in a way that honors you and is biblical and letting that thing become an idol. And God will help us to do that. And why would we do that, by the way? You know, why does God deserve our allegiance? Why does God deserve our loyalty, you know, above anything else? Well, first of all, he created the universe and he has no rival. But more than that, he gave his life for us. That the God that does not share what's rightfully his willingly gave up his glory to become one of us. He doesn't share allegiance, but he shared himself. He cast aside what he deserves, what's rightfully his, to become one of us and to die in our place, to give us freedom to show his love for us. Our sins are wiped from our account, and we can have a life that's not built on wishes or warm sentiments about things, but on a real relationship with the one true living God who loves us perfectly. It's been said that our hearts are little idol-making factories. It's true. I've experienced that. I've had moments where I've had to confront, okay, I've put more of my trust in this. I care too much about this. You know, God's fading to the background in this area of my life. I've had to do that, and I think it's true. Our hearts are little idol-making factories. Look, we were born, we were wired to worship the Lord. And if we're not, we're going to worship something. That's how we were made. And so we want to make sure it's God. So I want to give you a focus question, something to think about and reflect on throughout this coming week. And it's this: who or what has your allegiance? Who or what has your allegiance? Think about it. Reflect on it. Talk with your family or your friends, your spouse. Take stock of it. Are there things in your life that you're giving more of your heart to than you should? Who or what has your allegiance? And along with that, I want you to kind of think about Elijah's question. Remember his question to the Israelites when they all assembled on Mount Carmel? He said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? How long is this going to go on? And then he said, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And if you put that in modern terms, you know, if your family is God, follow your family. If your job is God, follow your job. If your friends are God, follow them. If your wealth is God, follow it. If your physique is God, follow it. If the government is God, follow it. But if the Lord is God, follow him. We've got to think about this question. Who or what has our allegiance? I want to close with just a few words from 1 John. You don't need to turn there if you have your Bible. I'll just read it briefly. I think it's very encouraging to us as we reflect on this and think about what God has really offered us in Christ. John was one of Jesus' disciples. He wrote this letter, 1 John. And this is actually the very end of 1 John. This is the last thing he said in this letter. He said this: we know that we are children of God. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And look at this final verse. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's the number one obstacle of living out and embracing what he just said, that you're a child of God. Keep yourselves from idols and ask God to help that be true.